I begin today a series of sermons called a trilogy on prayer. And my sermon today is the approach, when you pray, say. And my text is from the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke on page 903 if you'd like to follow me along. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. As I begin this series of sermons on prayer, I want in today's sermon to accomplish three things. First, to make some general observations about prayer. Secondly, to discuss the approach to prayer. It is my contention today that the essence of what a prayer is to be is contained in the model prayer that our Lord gave, the Lord's Prayer. And finally, we will look together at the practice of prayer in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. By way of general observation, I would say initially that prayer is personal. No one can pray for you. No one can pray for me. It is essentially personal. A minister was asked to pray before the New York Assembly, the legislature, and he shocked the assembly when he said, "I will not pray for you. There are certain things a man must do for himself. He must blow his own nose and say his own prayers." A bit blunt, but to the point. Prayer is intensely personal. I would also observe that in the life of the typical Christian, folks like you and folks like me, there are many questions in regards to prayer. I am, in fact, delivering these sermons because when I requested of you topics you'd like for me to deal with, before my vacation and study time last year, the third most requested topic was for me to preach some sermons on prayer. People talk to me and ask me questions about prayer literally every day. "I don't feel my prayers go anywhere, preacher. I prayed and nothing happened. We have a close relationship, my husband and I, but we have never been able to pray together. Why do you think that's true? My prayer group has meant everything to me. Would you preach a sermon on the power of prayer?" And a dear friend who is gravely and probably terminally ill said to me this week, "I have been praying for a miracle, but my condition grows worse and worse." I could go on, but many of you have talked to me about your prayer life, and we have struggled together in our conversations about the ambiguities we feel, the tensions between your desire and my desire and what appears to be God's will. So one would have to observe that prayer is personal, that we have many questions about it, and I would also observe that prayer is universal. In all times, in all places, in every known culture, prayers have been said to some deity. It may have been a capricious God who was only cruel, but prayers were said. It may have been a god made by human hands, but prayers were said. Archaeologists have uncovered places of worship, religious artifacts, totem poles, religious bones, and they are to be found everywhere on the mountains heights and by the rushing surf. Prayer is universal. There is no prescribed way to pray. Some chant, others are silent, some sing, some bow their heads, others stand, some close their eyes, others have their eyes open. Some prayers are free, some prayers are written. And a person wrote me recently noting that I always compose in writing the prayer that I use for the prayer of common concern. They wrote, and I quote, "I wish you would just pray from your heart." Seems to suggest that something written cannot be heartfelt. Simon Stylites sat on top of a pole in the desert to pray. Prayer for some is a must, for others it is a mystery. But prayer is universal. All agree, however, that regardless of religious persuasion, that there is an intuitive desire in your heart and mind to have communion with God, to bring our finiteness next to His omnipotence. Catherine Mansfield, the brilliant writer, said, "There is no God. If only one could make some small grasshoppery sound of praise to someone, but who? We must feel that we are known, that our hearts are known as God knew us." It's an intuitive, universal longing, this need for us to pray. And one could not leave this time of general observation without prayer, without saying that for some it is the centerpiece of the Christian experience. It is the spiritual water that quenches the thirst of a thirsty soul. It is spiritual bread that satisfies the pangs of spiritual malnutrition. For others, it is non-existence, a mere duty, a formality to be performed. As a man said to me, "I say grace at the table as an example for my children. I really don't know what it is I'm doing." And then for many, it is a last-ditch effort, something to be used in the face of extraordinary circumstances, a crisis, a trauma, a catastrophe. A soldier was shipping out for Okinawa, and he knelt to pray, and I quote, "Oh God, you know that I have asked you for a lot of things I didn't need and said a lot of things I didn't mean, but I want you to know I'm not fooling now." That's how many of us come to the place of prayer. It is one of the reasons why the presence of a minister in times of tragedy is so desirable, for he or she is perceived as an expert in making contact with God. For most, prayer is private and personal. For the vast majority of us, we feel we have never fully seized the potential of prayer, or realized its value or its power. I suspect that the most poignant expression of what we seek when we pray was really composed by a 13th century mystic, St. Richard of Chichester, who died in 1255. He said this, "O most merciful friend, brother and redeemer, may I know thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, and follow thee more nearly." And if those words sound familiar, it is because they have been set in a modern idiom in the musical Godspell, "To see thee more clearly, to love thee more dearly, to follow thee more nearly, day by day, day by day." That's really what we seek to accomplish when we pray. And that brings me, secondly, to the approach to prayer. When our Lord gave this model prayer, and there are about 65 words in the longest version of that prayer, He gave it at the request of His disciples who observed Him in prayer. There was something about that transaction between our Lord, when He prayed, with God His Father, that the disciples wanted to get on, get into with Him. And so they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Or as the Living Bible paraphrases our text, "Lord, teach us a prayer that we can recite." And it was in response to that request that our Lord gave the model prayer. And I think, frankly, that this prayer describes for you and for me the essence of our approach to God. Let's look at that a bit. First, the prayer that our Lord gave us reminds us that prayer is rooted first, last, and always in God. All prayer that is real is rooted in God. The focus is upon Him, not our request, not our needs, but upon Him. We seek to test our lives against His will. He made us, and it is to Him that we go. In fact, the prayer begins, "Our Father," not your Father or my Father, but our Father. There is a collective kinship that is operative when we look to God in prayer. There is a relationship of love and care and concern. We are always in our prayers focusing upon God if it's a real prayer. A great Boston preacher said this, "When we pray, try not to think of ourselves, but think only of God." God is to be valued in our prayer. And when we pray, we are seeking to bring our lives in harmony with His will. God is not going to confirm your agenda or mine. He's not going to bless you at the expense of your neighbor. We are trying to bring our lives in line with His will. A little boy came home and said, "Daddy, what's the capital of the United States?" He said, "It's Washington, D.C. He said, "Uh-oh, I put Philadelphia on my test." That night, a little boy knelt to pray, "God bless Daddy, God bless Mommy, and oh Lord God our Father, please let Philadelphia be the capital of the United States of America for 2 days." Now, it will not work. It doesn't work that way. God will not alter reality to suit your plan or mine to meet our particular need. Dean William Inge once received a letter from a woman who wrote, "I am praying for your death, and I have been successful in 2 other cases. Now, God is not going to hear a prayer like that. The focus of our prayer is on God. And then secondly, when we pray, the essence is that prayer recognizes our needs. You know, the Lord's Prayer is an intriguing utterance. It provides for both the physical and the spiritual. "Give us this day our daily bread." Then immediately it talks about God's kingdom. It talks about giving us strength in time of temptation and leading us away from evil. So the prayer provides for every need. And all prayer that is real is not only rooted in God, but recognizes the totality of our needs. Martin Luther said of the Lord's Prayer that it includes everything that belongs to our entire life in this world. And then he listed all of those things: food, clothing, home, property, work, income, devoted family, orderly community, good government, favorable weather, peace and health, a good name, true friends and neighbors. Martin Luther saw a lot in that prayer. But the concern of God does not stop with our physical needs, but He is concerned about our inner needs as well. And so there are the petitions, "Lead us not into temptation," and "Deliver us from all evil." Now, we have noted in our approach to God in prayer that all prayer is rooted in God. We have found that this model prayer recognizes both the physical and the spiritual needs of life. But there is a third element, and that is that prayer is realized in our relationships to others. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." When we turn our hearts toward God in penitence, and when we experience His grace and His forgiveness, We should express that grace in our attitudes and actions toward others with whom we are in contact. A man was writing about his grandfather, and he said his grandfather was the decisive influence in his life. His grandfather owned a feed and seed store, and the very nature of that kind of business in rural America was that a great many people would buy all of the supplies that they needed on credit and would pay off their debt when the harvest was gathered. But in the Depression, there was an intense collapse of a lot of things in the economy, and many of those who were indebted to his grandfather could not pay their bills, and his grandfather had to go bankrupt. And he declared bankruptcy in a day when it was still considered to be a disgrace. And he said his grandfather devoted all of his life to paying all of his creditors back. And he was an old, old man when he finally paid off all of his debts. And then he took his records, all of the records of the people who owed him money, and burned them in a huge bonfire in his backyard. It was a $40,000 bonfire. It is this spirit that we pray for when we say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." It is the spirit of the penitent heart extending forgiveness and grace toward those who owe us. And you know, one of the hardest sayings in the Bible is a saying that God will forgive you and me in the same fashion that we forgive others who have wronged us. Now, we've said three things about prayer as we have looked at the approach to prayer by using the Lord's Prayer. We have said that all prayer is rooted in God, that all prayer recognizes our needs, that all prayer is fully realized in relationship to others. But there is one final thing that I want us to explore. Albert Schweitzer once asked, "What is the best way to bring up a child?" And he said, "There are three ways to bring up a child: by example, and by example." And so thirdly, Christ is our example when we pray. It was after watching him pray that the disciples wanted to learn how to pray. And they wanted him to give them a prayer that they could remember, to teach them how to pray. And by way of example, I would simply say that our Lord was regular in his prayer. And in the morning, a great while before day, he rose and went out to a lonely place to pray. Mark says that in his gospel. It was a regular, routine, steady habit of his life. It was not a thing of lurches and starts, as it is in so many of our lives. It was not merely an emergency matter, like we break glass in case of fire to call the police or the fire department. His prayer was routine, regular part of his life. Paderewski, the pianist, said, "If I stop practicing for one day, I know it. For 2 days, my friends know it. For 3 days, everybody knows it." That's close to what I'm saying. We must make prayer something regular, something steady in our lives. But when he prayed, he was also authentic. Don't ever forget that. His prayers expressed the felt needs of his heart. Who can forget that scene of stress when he said, "Let this cup pass from me," and the cry of anguish, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" His prayers were always authentic at the point of need. Louis Smeeds, one of my favorite contemporary writers, tells about his mother and her prayer life. His mother was not an educated woman. She did not approach life with rational objectivity, but approached it with a great deal of emotion. She had to stop school in the fourth grade. And Lewis Mead says that as a little boy, my room was next to the kitchen. And late at night, I could hear the noise of my mother winding down her day, as she put away the pots and pans, as she got out all of the things that would be required for breakfast for a large and growing family. But before she went to bed, my mother would say her prayers. And listen to how Lewis Mead describes it. She would get on her knees in front of a rickety kitchen chair. She would grab hold of the edges of that chair as if she were holding on for life itself, the way a drowning person grabs hold of a piece of floating board among the flotsam of the sea. And she would pour it all out in her native language from Sweden to the God she believed had a special spot in his heart for a poor, hard-working widow with five little children to feed. And reflecting, 50 years later, he said, I don't think she could have made it without those nightly prayers. She was authentic. She brought to God what was real, what was vital. No games were being played, no ritual being performed. She said what was on her heart. That's how our Lord prayed. He was authentic. And then by way of example, and with this I close, he was open to God. Let this cup pass from me. And 24 hours later, he was dead. But you remember how he ended that prayer? Not my will, but thine be done. You will remember how often the words were on his lips, I have come to do the will of the one who sent me. Did you not know, he said to his parents, that I must be about my Father's business? Prayer is never a shopping list of our desires for God, but our openness to God's plans for us and for ours. Prayer is not a method of persuasion. It is an act of devotion. George Buttrick said, to pray is to expose oneself to the promptings and to the urgings of God. I have struggled all of my life as a man and as a minister with prayer. And I will tell you, it has not been easy, because by nature I am pragmatic. But I will tell you that my prayer life is deepening. And has become an increasing source of comfort and strength. Not because of what I say, but because of a discovery that I've made. And that is, a part of prayer is listening. You know, for the most of the times when we kneel to pray, God could not get in a word if he greased it, because we are so busy with our agenda. Most people are more ready to speak to God than they are to listen to him speak to them. Most of us have never stopped to think that language is only one of many means of communication, and not always the most effective. God speaks to us in his own language. Sometimes it's the language of conscience, a stern voice of duty and rebuke. Sometimes he speaks in the language of beauty, the most visual of all language, but it's lost to many an eye because it is blinded by vulgarity and ugliness. And sometimes he speaks to us through the language of suffering, the most universal of all languages, the most easily misunderstood, and the one capable of saying things that none others can say. So, don't do so much talking when you go to pray. Listen. Listen. He may say something to you that will change your life. Why don't we try this prayer as we live? Let me today do something that will take a little sadness from the world's vast store. Let me not hurt by selfish deed or thoughtless word the heart of friend or foe. Nor would I pass unseeing worthy need or send by silence when I should defend. However meager be my worldly wealth, let me give something that shall aid my kind, a word of courage or a thought of help, dropped as I pass for troubled hearts to find. Let me tonight look back across the span twixt dawn and dark and to my conscience say, because of some good act to beast or man, the world is better because I lived today. May it be so. When you kneel and when I kneel to pray, we give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. And we ask your blessings upon us now as we kneel to pray and as we rise to meet the demands of living with new power. In Christ's name, amen.